So here we are, the last study in this series, and I want to consider with you God's glory. God's glory. Let's pray. Father, myself as a teacher and these dear brethren, as hearers, we are entirely insignificant in light of you, your grandeur, your glory. And we are entirely insufficient for the task at hand to be able to understand more of who you are and your glory. So we, in our neediness, ask of you, in your greatness, that you would give your Holy Spirit to us to speak, to illumine our minds, to expand our thinking, to raise our view of the glory of God. Lord, we want to know you more. Come in truth. Come as the one who hears the cries of his people. Come, you who cannot lie, and fill every open mouth this morning. We praise you. We desire to glorify you in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's glory. Charles Spurgeon once said, as he was preaching on the text of Malachi 3:6, the text that we've referenced many times in this study, that God changes not. He said in that sermon, the proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentedness and go on our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, amid that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, "I am but of yesterday. I am nothing." The glory of the triune God. The master science that every believer ought to be striving to be ever increasing in the knowledge of that science. God, glorious and almighty. Well, let's dig into this topic this morning. I'm imagining, not knowing each of you and what your view of the glory of God is, not being a mind reader, I'm imagining that to some of you here today, whether young or older, whether new in the faith or seasoned in the faith, the glory of God may be something of an obscure topic. Depending on your church background, Amber and I coming out of a Baptistic and charismatic kind of church background, we might even be able to recall some strange things that we've heard about the glory of God, things that are very unbiblical. Even creepy in some instances, if I'm just being honest. Just like many other theological concepts, the glory of God is a concept that we have awareness of as Christians, yet maybe none of us feel very confident that we could explain it in its fullness, the glory of God. I want to read an extended quote of John Piper that'll help set the stage for the remainder of this study. He says, "Defining the glory of God is impossible." So what am I doing here today? He says, it's impossible, I say, because it is more like the word beauty than the word basketball. So if somebody says they've never heard of a basketball, they don't know what a basketball is, and they say, define a basketball, that wouldn't be hard for you or me to do. You would use your hands and you would say, well, it is like a round thing made out of leather or rubber and about 9 or 10 inches in diameter. When you blow it up, you inflate it so it's pretty hard, and then you can bounce it like this, and you can throw it to people, and you can run while you're bouncing it. And then there's this hoop at the end. It used to be a basket, and you try to throw the ball through the hoop, and that's why it's called basketball. Then they would have a really good idea of what it is. They would be able to spot one and differentiate between soccer and football and basketball. You can't do that with the word beauty. There are some words in our vocabulary which, when we communicate with them, it's not because we fully understand them, but because we see them. We can point. If we point at enough things and see enough things together and say, that's it, that's it, that's it, we might be able to have a common sense of beauty. But you try to put the word beauty into words, it would be very, very difficult. It is the same thing with the word glory. John Piper says it's impossible. Good friend of John Piper apparently doesn't agree, because he places a definition on it, and this is Sam Storms. Brother Philip has often quoted Sam Storms as he's preaching through Colossians. So Sam Storms takes a stab at defining glory, and of course many other men have attempted to do so throughout church history. I imagine Sam and Calvin and any other man that has attempted a definition of glory in church history would all say it's entirely insufficient. I know I don't grasp it in its fullness. But here's what Sam said. Glory is the external elegance of the internal excellencies of God. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with His beauty. I'll read it again. Glory is the external elegance of the internal excellencies of God. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with His beauty. Well, I hope that definition is just an initial help, and my effort and aim this morning will be to shed further light on the topic of God's glory. And I plan to do so by going to the Bible. It's a fact. The Bible has an extraordinary amount of content surrounding the glory of God. We will touch this morning on a tiny fraction of what Scripture says. Yet I do hope that this will help each of us in our understanding of what God's glory is and how significant it is in light of Scripture and all of human history. If you enjoy the history of war, you have likely seen a movie titled Glory. It was made in 1989, has several actors that we're probably familiar with, Denzel Washington, Morgan Freeman, Matthew Broderick. And it was based on the events of the 54th Regiment of the Massachusetts Volunteer Army, which was one of the first units in the Union Army consisting of solely African-American soldiers. And the movie title, Glory, is rooted firmly in maybe what I'd say is a more common understanding of glory in the minds of men. I looked up a definition online, and the definition reads this way: renown or honor won by notable achievements. Renown or honor won by notable achievements. And that fits the movie very well. If you have not seen it, the 54th Regiment accomplished a notable achievement when they took Fort Wagner from the men of the South. These were heroic and brave and rather selfless men. But is this what is meant by the glory of God? Renown and honor won by notable achievements? Yes and no. I think that at least is a part of what we need to understand about the glory of God, but nowhere near the full understanding of the glory of God. In the realm of men, this makes sense. We have seen this. We've read stories about this. We can personally relate to this. How many men, kings and generals, explorers and artists, even common folk, have given their lives to win glory? Literally given their lives, even at times, to win glory for themselves, to make a name for themselves, to distinguish themselves from every other man, that they might be thought of as being something. Yet God isn't winning glory for himself through notable achievements, though his notable achievements are vast. So while this definition is definitely a part of how we would understand the glory of God, it's a small part, and there's so much more. Renown and honor are something of synonyms when we think of glory. And there are others we could list. Maybe words come to mind like grandeur, which I've already mentioned, magnificence, eminence, majesty, greatness. All of these things are giving us some inkling or some bit of understanding as to what God's glory is. They all help us. They shine further light on the vastness of the topic. And, of course, this is a topic we'll be digesting forever and ever, coming to higher and higher degrees of understanding the glory of God. After all, He is the all-glorious One. He's the One who created all things, through which all things exist and are held together. He is incomprehensibly glorious. And if you're a believer here, and if one day you find yourself in the presence of God in heaven, when you have departed this life and are living forever in joy, in ecstasy, in glory — we actually refer to heaven as glory oftentimes, don't we? And there's a reason for that. It's biblical. Heaven is full of the glory of God. It actually lights the heavenly city. We will forever and ever be searching out more and more of the glory of God. And as we discover it like hidden treasure, we will rejoice in it. And thus, forever and ever in heaven, we will be increasingly blessed, increasingly happy. The glory of God. I think the best way to address a topic like this is from different angles. So I've decided to break this teaching down into four parts. And I'm using four phrases, phrases that I'm sure have been used before. But in my mind, it just seemed that they would be most fitting for this study. So if it seems a little awkward, just bear with me and I'll try to make sense of it all in the end. But the four phrases that I want to look at together: number one, eternal glory. Number two, radiant glory. Number three, incarnational glory. And number four, reflected glory. And the way my mind works, this is how the teaching will flow, and I trust it'll be a blessing. So let's look together at this idea, this concept of eternal glory. We have obviously studied many weeks ago, more than a year ago, actually, God's eternity. And so we understand that with God, there's no beginning and end. There is no chronology, in a sense. He is the Lord over time, created time for the benefit of creation. He is the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so everything that we would say of God is eternal. So when we talked about God's power 6 months ago, we understand it's an eternal power. He has always been all-powerful, and He will always be all-powerful. When we talked about His love 4 or 5 months ago, we understand that this is an eternal love. The Christian rejoices in this eternal love, an electing love that moved God with compassion and pity to elect certain ones before the foundation of the world. Eternal. So when we speak of His glory, we understand likewise it is an eternal glory. And maybe to some that seems confusing. Because so much of what we read in the Scripture speaks of the glory of God in relationship to creation. But I would submit that God's glory is eternal. Long before creation was ever created, there was an all-glorious God, existing in perfect harmony, in complete joy with Himself. God has always been glorious. Even before there was time, God was exceedingly glorious. Eternally and internally, God is glorious in His being. Let's look at some of the statements in the Scriptures. The divine Trinity, brothers and sisters, is glorious. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, you don't need to turn there, I'm going to be moving very quickly, refers to God the Father as the Father of glory. In James chapter 2, verse 1, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In 1 Peter 4, verse 14, we read of the Spirit of glory. So the Father of glory, the Lord, King Jesus, the Lord of glory, and the Spirit of glory, we can say with great joy, the divine Trinity is glorious. Every person in that one being is full of glory. His name is glorious. According to Deuteronomy 28, verse 58, the great chapter of blessings and curses, there upon the mountaintop, Moses speaking to the people of Israel, he says that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. That you may fear this glorious and awesome name. He is glorious in splendor and majesty, according to Psalm 145, verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Glorious in splendor and majesty. He is glorious in His might, according to Colossians 1:11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. He is glorious in His power, according to Exodus 15, verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. He is glorious in power. And I hope you're seeing again the complete, wonderful, beautiful, simple connectedness of all of God's attributes. Any of the teachings that we have come through at this point, this being the final study, we could go back and append to the title, glorious. So when we first started, we could speak of God's glorious eternity. In week two, we could talk of God's glorious self-existence. We could talk of God's glorious mercy, God's glorious grace. We could append glorious to every one of them because they are all connected to one another. Exodus 15, verse 11, He is glorious in His works. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Glorious deeds, doing wonders. His presence is glorious, according to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8. His law is glorious, according to Isaiah 42, 21. His throne is glorious, according to Jeremiah 14, 21. And Jesus in Matthew 19, 28. And His grace is glorious, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. God is glorious, eternally so, internally so. Peter even goes so far in reflecting on the Mount of Transfiguration in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he grants unto the Father this name in caps, according to the ESV, majestic glory. Do you remember that? He said it was majestic glory that spoke from heaven and said, "That is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Majestic glory. When we think of the eternal God, glorious in all of His perfections, what we're really saying, what we're really speaking to, what we're really considering is God's internal excellencies, God's internal greatness, the greatness of His being. God, in His being, is glorious. According to Psalm 24:10, He is the King of glory. He is naturally, inherently, and perfectly glorious. We can't say that of ourselves. So glory, when we speak of the inherent glory that is in God, it has to do with His value, His weight, His worth. The Old Testament term for glory, does anybody here know that Old Testament word? The Hebrew word? No, but that speaks of the display of His glory. Amber said Shekinah. But there's a very common Hebrew word, kabod, which is the word so often translated dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament, glory. And when we look at the definition, the base definition of the Hebrew word kabod, it has to do with heaviness or weightiness. And yet, Bible translators have chosen to translate it glory, very commonly, glory. God is weighty. He's weighty. He's heavy, and not like I'm heavy and could lose some weight. He's heavy in the sense of glory. This is in contrast to Him being light. You know, we might say, well, oh, that's a light offense, right? It's an insignificant offense. Depending on translation you read, light is used in the Old Testament of bread. That is light bread, insignificant bread. God is significant, supremely so. And that's what this glory is communicating in this Hebrew word. In Bible times, when evaluating goods for sale or for trade, values were often determined by weight. So when you're valuing, when you're esteeming God Almighty, you need to esteem Him as one of infinite weight, equivalent to infinite value. God has a lot to say about equal weights and measures in the Bible, doesn't He? And don't move the landmark and be just with those scales, businessman. Why? He wants us to rightly value things, not to deceive, not to diminish. And particularly in light of His weight, we need to rightly value Him. As we think of the glory of God, we should think of infinite weightiness, His infinite worth. Paul even references this connection very well, knowing the Hebrew language and the meaning of kabod, when in 2 Corinthians he speaks of a far more exceeding weight and eternal glory. Paul makes this connection. God is weighty. God is glorious. Also, recall what God said when Moses asked him on the mount, "Please show me your glory." Again, we're talking about eternal glory and internal glory, the glory that is essentially God. Do you remember God's response? Moses says, "Show me your glory." Exodus 33:19, God speaks, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Well, Moses said, "Show me, please," the ESV says, "please show me your glory." And God does, with vocabulary, and then with an actual experience of some Shekinah representation that passes by while Moses is tucked away in the cleft of the mountain. But God first communicates, saying, "Here's what I'll do, Moses. You want me to show you my glory? I'm going to make my goodness pass before you." Remember the internal excellencies of God. "And I'm going to proclaim to you my name, Yahweh, the Lord." God is great and glorious in Himself. Not because of anything outside of Him. These things are inherent in Him. As much as we see Him as eternally glorious in terms of duration, always glorious, then, now, forever, we should see Him as internally glorious in terms of valuation. God is eternally glorious. That's number one. Number two, I mentioned the phrase radiant glory. Radiant glory. While Scripture is quick to describe God as glorious, the Bible is also quick to speak of the glory of God radiating throughout the universe. Maybe verses immediately come to mind. One of my favorites, Numbers 14:24, "But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the sea. Nick Hansen, what does the text say? I've heard you quote it on more than one occasion. Do you recall? Not quite. "So the glory of the Lord will cover the earth." God's glory is on display for all of His creation to see and appreciate and enjoy. It is radiating, whether we have eyes to see it or not, it is radiating throughout the entire universe. The word glory is often used in the Scripture to express the exhibition or communication of God's internal excellencies to His creation. You'll see it in the context very often. When the word glory is used, it's saying something beyond simply the internal excellencies of God, the weightiness of God, but it's speaking of the communication of them to God's creation. Often in the Bible, it is signified by shining brightness, by beams of light, by effulgence. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the lightness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." This is the vision that God gives to Ezekiel, part of the call to the prophetic ministry. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. In chapter 10, Ezekiel 10, verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." Brightness, light, effulgence, shining beams of glory. Or think of Isaiah's testimony here. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." As though it's visible, shining light that is conquering darkness. The glory of the Lord. So you see there's different angles how we need to understand the glory of the Lord. There isn't just one simple flat definition. It's bigger than that. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." The glory of the Lord shining around them. Now, when we think of this, I want you to ask the question, what is God communicating in these scriptures? Is it that we all need to be looking for these grand Apostle Paul-like experiences on the road to Damascus where a light shines that's brighter than the noonday sun, and we need to have these kinds of experiences? Is that the point? I think it's deeper than that. God can do that. I mean, He did it for the Apostle Paul. Acts 22:11, "And since I could not see, because of the brightness of the light, I was led by hand by those who were with me onward to Damascus." And just so you know, doxase is the word for brightness there, which is the common word translated glory in the New Testament. And thus, I think the King James renders that, "And since I could not see because of the glory of the Lord." Whereas the ESV says, "because of the brightness." So what are we to understand? That God's glory is radiating in a penetrating way throughout all of His creation. It's visible. It's known. God is making it known, has made it known. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He has shown in our hearts. Now, we're not even talking about physical light anymore, are we? I don't deny that at times when God has manifested Himself in His glory, there's physical light. We see it. It was given as a vision to Ezekiel. They were filled with great fear in Luke 2 because of this great light that shined. But here we're talking about the shining of a different kind of a light, the shining of the light of the glorious gospel in the hearts of God's people. And then think of that future home, the future kingdom, the future Jerusalem. Revelation 21:23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light." The glory of God gives it light. These will suffice. There are numerous other verses that could be cited. I think we need to understand this internal glory that is in God. We need to understand it as a glory that naturally overflows. It spills over. And not like drip, drip. You know, I go to the kitchen and I put the cup up to the refrigerator, and oftentimes when I pull it away, I'll just spill a little bit. And I don't know why. I just need to be more careful. But I'm not talking about a little bitty puddle on the ground in my kitchen in front of that refrigerator. I'm talking about an infinite kind of spilling over that reaches every part of His creation. This is the glory of God in the earth. By no means can it be hidden. By no means can one say, I never knew it. Everyone sees it, the radiant beauty of God. It shines forth for all to see. Every inhabitant of the earth that has ever lived or ever will live will know something of the glory of God through His vast creation and through His glorious works. Creation, the works of God, the mercy and common grace of God, these are 24/7 displays of His radiant glory. And we see this in the Scriptures, Psalm 19. Y'all could probably quote this. The heavens what? They declare the glory of God. The sky above His handiwork proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Creation is speaking to us of the glory of God. Day and night, never resting, always proclaiming. Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation declaring God's eternal power and divine nature. Creation, in Paul's theology, declaring the glory of God. Then what does he say? So that they are without excuse. There won't be a single individual that can stand before God in the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. Yeah, you did. You just rejected what you knew and clearly saw. You suppressed it in unrighteousness. So, God's glorious power, His glorious divinity, is something clearly perceived. You can't avoid it. And all are without excuse before the glorious God. So, the glory of God involves, one, His inherent weight, His inherent excellencies, His inherent worth, and then, two, this glory is something that is emanating throughout the entire universe. Number three, incarnational glory. For the sake of time, let's pick up the pace. Incarnational glory. Here we turn to the most remarkable event in all of human history, the coming of the Son of God into the world. The divine Son taking on flesh and becoming one of us, fully divine and fully human, this is glorious. The glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It seems like all of Scripture is pointing to this one thing, the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ is one of the most prevalent themes in the New Testament. You should read it in that way. It's a part of the absorbed context of all 27 books of the New Testament. The glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ in His church. The glory of Christ in salvation. The glory of Christ in proclamation of truth. Think of this statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Amazing. Amazing. The radiance, here we go again, right? This effulgence, this radiance, this emanating glory throughout the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is that bright and shining light that came to Israel in His day. He is that bright and glorious light that has come home to your heart and my heart today. I wish we could just camp out in John 17. Turn there for a moment with me. Such a remarkable chapter when we're thinking of the glory of the triune God. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read the first 5 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, remember his high priestly prayer, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's eternally glorious. Not just the Father, but the Son. And not just the Father and the Son, but the Spirit. Glorious before the world existed. And of course, we are familiar with John chapter 1, the great prologue of John's gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, he uses this Old Testament analogy of Moses when he came down after 40 days and nights of fasting and being before God's presence. And you remember his face was glowing. Again, we're talking about the glory of God, the emanating glory of God. It was so strongly reflected off of the man Moses that his face lit up. And what does he do? He veils his face. For the sake of the people, Moses veiled his face. And we see something like this, the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. No veil there with Peter, James, and John. No veil. Now a cloud covers that whole scene, but I think the Transfiguration is a bit of an unveiling of the infinite glory of Jesus Christ. This is my Son, hear him. But Paul's going to run with this theme and relating back to Moses in the book of Exodus. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from what? Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. When was the last time you referred to the gospel as the gospel of the glory of Christ? Be very biblical, wouldn't it? Who is the image of God? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, all for him. Verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. The divine Son is glorious. The life and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is simply a beautiful exegesis of the glory of God. The perfections of Christ, his words, his beauty, his authority, his majesty, his works, his sacrifice, all these are but parts of his radiant glory. Number 4, lastly, reflected glory. This is kind of like the point of application. Transition. I want to try to make this somewhat practical. At this point, I'm hoping at least that some things have been triggered, some thoughts have been stimulated in your mind, so that after today we might have a higher view of the glory of God than we've ever had before. I don't pretend to have the ability to promote that in you, but I trust the work of the Holy Spirit in His people. And here we come to the reflected glory of God. Simply put, a book that Nathan and I are reading together right now, the end for which God created all things is His glory. I remember a time, maybe a year or less into the Dodd family, pursuing family worship together. And we began by studying through Spurgeon's Family Catechism, and then where do you go next? Well, Genesis. Genesis is where we went next. And when we were looking at chapter 6 in Genesis, I remember this morning rather vividly in my mind, we were sitting around the breakfast table northeast of Houston, Texas, before our move to Denton. And in light of the fall and the flood that was to follow, I asked my girls, who were 8 or 9 years younger at that point, why the fall? And one of those girls said, the glory of God. And I was amazed. It was a memorable moment. And you know, we say that. We could be quick to answer that, but do we really understand that? The glory of God. Think of how many of His excellencies have been made known through the fall. Think of the gospel of the glory of Christ in light of the flood. And I think we begin to capture a little bit more of what the Bible means when it speaks of God's glory. Well, moving on, as believers, we are to reflect the glory of God in the way we live and the way we speak. In one sense, we could summarize the whole of the Christian life in saying, you're a reflector of the glory of Christ. What am I to do today? Reflect the glory of God in everything. Jesus Christ did this perfectly, didn't He? In the flesh, He did this perfectly. He always, in the full sense of that word, always, He always gave glory to God. And that didn't mean just when He prayed. That didn't mean just when He appended the phrase, to God's glory. In everything that He did, in everything that He said, in everything that He thought, in every healing, in every miracle, in every time of teaching, whether it was 3 or 12 or 5,000, He was doing it for the glory of God. Well, He did that perfectly. We, in our imperfection, are to be ever striving to bring glory to our God and King. Increasingly so. We could say this is the fruit of sanctification. That more and more we are loving righteousness and hating sin, evil. But another way to say it, more and more in sanctification, the Christian will be increasingly bringing glory to God. This is the fruit of sanctification. And not because God needs it. Acts 17:25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, but because He deserves it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Not because He needs it, but because He deserves it. and no one else deserves it. Any misdirected glorification of a person, object, thing is just that. It's misdirected, inappropriate, false. It is stealing glory from the one alone who deserves glory. Now, every right-thinking believer gets this. We say, of course, I need to glorify God in everything. But how challenged are we to actually practice it, to actually do it? Jesus in John 13, 17 said, happy are you if you do these things. And brethren, happy are we when we glorify God in the things we say and do. Unhappy are we when we don't. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In every aspect of our lives, we are to be about the glory of God. This should always be in our view. When we wake up, the believer in a sanctified mindset has in view that day the glory of Jesus Christ. In a conversation at the grocery store, in a conversation at the office, over lunch with a coworker, at dinner with the family, we always should have in view the glory of Jesus Christ. And it will shape everything. It will redirect those selfish motives and sinful desires. It will properly orient your life. Essentially, the motto of every Christian should be the Reformation cry, Soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. One last thing to read. I just want you to hear this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Philippian church. You'd find this in the first chapter of Philippians, verses 9 through 11. Here is his prayer. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What a prayer. Amen.